children participate, so that they don't have any exposure to any kind of moral teaching whatsoever. Not at all unusual today to hear somebody talking about the Muslim faith as it has to do with religion in America, and sometimes they'll even talk about that and study that in our schools. But you cannot study the Bible, you cannot study the Ten Commandments, and you cannot have an exposure to morals in the school system. I want to get back to that in a moment. Come back first of all to Matthew chapter 12 with me. This passage has been used many times by people who, even in the church, want to use what we call the situation ethics. We'll talk about that as we get into it. Begin in verse 1 with me, please. I'm reading from the New King James Version. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Then he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest? Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest and the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." As we consider this passage in Matthew chapter 12, the accusation made against the disciples of Christ is, "You're doing those things that are lawful to do on the Sabbath." This set one of the stages that have to do with a particular attempt to discredit Jesus. When you come to think about Jesus, the Bible says that he was hated. Look at verse 10 of the same passage. Jesus healed a man with a withered hand in verse 10. And they said that it was not lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him. Down in verse 14, "And the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him, how they might destroy him." And in verse 24, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." It's amazing that the Prince of Peace, whom Jesus was hated so very much. It's amazing the message of grace and truth that he brought is something to rouse such deep animosity. But indeed, the teaching of truth will do that even today. Not at all unusual to have animosity and hatred against the truth today, even it was in those days. When the truth is soundly preached, there are going to be those who criticize. So there are individuals here doing the same thing about Jesus. He was hated. And this was an attack to discredit him. He was accused of doing an unlawful act. And when you go back and look at the law of Moses, it certainly was not unlawful. The law of Moses specifically authorized the people of the day to, as they went through a grain field, to pluck the grains of wheat or whatever and eat those. It wasn't all unlawful. But the Jews had a mass of traditions, and these traditions had outlawed that. It was not that the law of God was doing that, but they were actually accusing Jesus of breaking that. His response was, "Have you not read?" We're in good company, brethren, when we use the scriptures to answer critics today. When he said, "But here's what the Bible says," let's go back and read the scriptures. When you begin to go back to the Word of God, you're doing exactly what Jesus did. He appealed to the law of Moses. He appealed to the Word of God for his day and recognized that the law of Moses authorized that. So his response was, in verse 3, "Have you not read?" He went back and did what David was talking about. The example used of David shows and highlights the hypocrisy of the people in those days. David went into the house of showbread when Saul was chasing him and he was hungry and ate the showbread. And the law said that only the priests were allowed to eat the showbread that was displayed in the tabernacle. So David did something, the Bible says, which was not lawful to do. So quite clearly, here's something that was stated that David did that was not lawful. Hold on to that thought because we'll come back to it. And the hypocrisy was that they were willing to overlook that in David, and something David did that was unlawful. But when Jesus and his disciples did what was lawful, they were accusing them of breaking the law and being sinful. So that shows the kind of hypocrisy that was there. And the statement is that Jesus is greater than the temple. They didn't realize that, but in fact, Jesus was greater than the temple. This passage has become a familiar passage with a lot of those who believe in and practice situation ethics. The idea is, here's Jesus then, and his disciples recognizing that David did something that's not lawful, But some are going to take that and say, well, if David did something that's not lawful and it was justified by doing that under the emergency situation, then we can do things under emergency situations that are not lawful as well. And they began to teach that. Let me digress just a moment to get back to this idea of humanism and situation ethics and tie this together. The statement in the Humanist Manifesto number 2, it says, we find insufficient evidence for belief in the existence of a supernatural. It is either meaningless or irrelevant to the question of the survival and fulfillment of the human race. As non-theists, we begin with humans and not God, nature, not deity. Thus, this group of people that to a large degree are very influential when it comes down to the curriculum used in schools have decided they're non-theists, they're atheists, and they oppose all that is religious, they oppose all that is moral teaching, and they began with the idea of humans and not God, nature and not deity. When you look at humanism, Karl Marx said, humanism is the denial of God and the total affirmation of man. Humanism is really nothing but Marxism. Of course, Marxism is another word for communism. It was an atheistic philosophy of politics, and we recognize the great tragedy that communism brought into the world. And they recognize that humanism is very much a godless idea, and it is deeply rooted in American society. I don't know how many of you here are teachers, but in different places where I go and talk about this subject, I find that some of the teachers very well recognize what I'm talking about, in that the curriculum has included in it the kind of things that I'm talking about, and especially where the teachers are Christians, they're able to work around that to be able to teach the things they're supposed to teach. But we all are recognizing the influence of evolution in the school system. Any of you young people that go through the school system, when you get into your science departments, are going to be exposed to the idea of evolution. Whether you're talking about chemistry or biology or anything else, they all have the idea that evolution occurred, which denies the existence of God and the Bible account of creation. So you're going to be exposed to the ideas that are this way, and a lot of our young people, as they've gone through the school system, have lost their faith because they've been exposed again and again to the idea of evolution and the attendant doctrines that go with that. Again, all of that is a part of the humanist philosophy as they deny God and want to look at natural things in the world. This all started, so far as we can tell, by a philosopher many years ago named Protagoras. He said that man is the measure of all things. I recognize that man can do a lot of things, but he's not the measure of all things. If you omit God from our ideas and thoughts, then of course man is certainly lacking in those things. But it's very atheistic, and we need to know that it's a religion. Humanism is a religion that has been accepted in the public schools that substitute freedom from religion instead of freedom of religion. I want you to notice that our Constitution guarantees the freedom of religion. And our liberal courts have made rulings which are saying, in effect, that they're going to take religion out of America. So the idea of freedom from religion is the way some of these things are being interpreted today. When you see lawsuits that are being brought to take even the idea of under God out from the Pledge of Allegiance, and every vestige of religion is trying to be stripped out, what's being done is the liberal courts, and as they are many times creating laws that the Constitution never intended for them to do, and I'm not into politics, so they're talking about the fact that this is taking place in America today, they're interpreting the Constitution as freedom from religion rather than freedom of religion. I want you to notice the difference in that and what the Constitution guarantees to us. But as you have the humanists trying to press, taking religion, every vestige of religion out of society, whether it's on the dollar bill, whether it's in the Pledge of Allegiance, they're dedicated to taking that out of our system. So America then is changing in its morality. And we notice abortion and how that is certainly taking over in America. About 1 million abortions a year are being practiced today, as well as adultery being highly accepted, lying and corruption, even to the Oval Office itself. You begin to recognize that in the previous administration, it was accepted by America very widely that morality doesn't matter. You can do anything you want to. It doesn't really have any connection to anything that we need to consider as far as our nation is concerned. So this is having an effect in a lot of ways, and we need to recognize that. as well need to recognize that humanism is very evangelistic, and the idea of what it stands for, what it's trying to accomplish. I'm going to read this statement, rather lengthy one. But this is from Humanist Manifesto magazine again. I'm convinced that the battle for humankind's future must be waged and won in the public school classroom by the teachers who correctly perceive their role as the proselytizers of a new faith. These teachers must embody the same selfless dedication as the most rabid fundamentalist preacher, for they will be ministers of another sort, utilizing a classroom instead of a pulpit to convey humanist values. Mothers and fathers, you need to be aware of this. This is not something that's happening just in isolated cases. This is something happening all across the face of America. As humanist teachers and those who've been taught humanism values in our college systems are dedicated to changing the moral values of this country. And they are indeed evangelistic in that. Went on to say in that, in whatever subject they teach, regardless of the education level, preschool, daycare, or large state university, the classroom will become an arena of conflict between the old and the new. Now listen carefully to this idea. The rotting corpse of Christianity, together with all its adjacent evils and misery, and the newfound humanism resplendent in its promise of a world in which the never-realized Christian ideal of love thy neighbor will finally be achieved. And so they're saying that Christianity has failed and created misery everywhere that it's gone. And in its place, there's going to be this new resplendent humanism that's going to change all that wonderful stuff and make things the way that it ought to be, because Christianity has never been able to achieve that. Let me just give you an example where that's a lie. One of the things that the humanist endorses and encourages is abortion. And we need to recognize that this is something being practiced again about a million times a year in America. When we talk about an abortion, it's not simply a legal, rather medical procedure. I had a young lady come to me in Texas when I preached there. She said, "Brother Roberts, I want to tell you something that happened to me, and I want you to use this in your preaching," and I do. She said, "I had an abortion years ago, and I believe I'm forgiven for that. I've asked God to forgive me for that, but I've got to live with the knowledge that I killed my baby. I'll never forget that, and I'll never get away from it, that I killed my child." And said, people need to realize that those who have a conscience, when they begin to realize what abortion really is, murder, that I murdered my own child. And you need to tell young people who get caught up into this kind of system that they may be able to do that legally, but morally, they have to live with the idea that they're killing their children. Well, humanism embraces that sort of thing. They encourage that sort of thing. Not only so, but they encourage adultery, immorality. They encourage homosexuality. We need to recognize what a change has come across our nation. I can well remember the first time I ever used the word homosexual in the pulpit. I was embarrassed to do it. But because we've had so much of that in our society, we have to deal with it. And have had to deal with that in people's lives. And when you recognize that many of the religions in America are adopting homosexual lifestyles, indeed among the Presbyterians and the Episcopalians, they now have those that are avowed homosexual, practicing homosexuals in the priesthood. When you see this sort of thing, you say, well, how did that get started? Well, it got started by the humanist philosophy that says that love is the best way, and regardless of how you define love, that's to be accepted. And they are passing laws that's going to make it illegal for me to preach what I'm preaching this morning. In fact, in Canada, it's already illegal to preach out against homosexual. Some of the denominational radio and television programs in America have to redo their programs when it goes over to Canada, because it's against the law to preach as I'm preaching in Canada against homosexuality. That's coming in this country. I'm going to tell you, brethren, something, that there's already in place laws on the books in America that if it continues to go the way it's going, the so-called hate crimes, Brother Hayfield and I can be put in jail for preaching what I'm preaching this morning. And a lot of that's having to do with the humanist influence that's saying they're going to evangelistically change the way people look at this. And so the rotting course of Christianity has got to go. All the idea of teaching morals has got to go. You've got to change all this and allow people to do what they want to do and live the way they want to live. Now, the applications of that, when I was in college, I had teachers that would do that. They would teach humanist values. And what they would do, they would ask questions like this one. Is it sometimes right to do wrong? And if I ask you this morning, is it sometimes right for you to do wrong? You say, well, of course not. But you have scenarios that are developed to try to make you think there's no absolute right or wrong. And humanism says there is no absolute right or wrong in anything. The Bible is an expression of absolute right. But they tell you there's not any such thing as an absolute right or wrong, that situations change your morals. So they ask the question, is it sometimes right to do wrong? The classic illustration of that was during World War II, when the Nazis were exterminating the Jews. And in Germany, they would come to a door and knock on the door, and they'd ask the occupants of that house, do you have any Jews in your basement? Are you hiding Jews? Well, if you did, you're trying to save their lives. You had to lie that, no, I don't have any Jews in my house, or tell the truth and give them up to sure death. And so the idea was there's no neither right nor wrong, so you could lie under that circumstance to hide the greater truth. And a lot of people had that idea. So these questions are raised to suggest there is no absolute right or wrong. Does necessity outweigh precept? As Matthew chapter 12, we'll get back to that in just a moment. Does law contradict law? Are the levels of law that compete for obedience? I recognize in our law system, federal and state and local laws, federal law always takes precedent over local laws. But in the Bible, there is no precedent of one law above another that's going to be used. And is there such a thing as absolute truth? These questions are calculated to teach situation ethics, that when you run into this, you're going to be faced with a situation where if you tell the truth, you're going to look bad, and if you lie, you're going to look good. Now, young people, you're going to find situations in schools where your teachers are going to put those propositions before you, and that's the way they try to break down the moral system. There is no absolute truth of any kind. Matthew 12 has been used for this kind of situation ethics. When I was in Fort Worth, Texas, a young man came to us from Buffalo, New York, and had a workbook that they'd been using in Buffalo, and he began to pass that out among the members. And we had to deal with this because it was teaching situation ethics, Matthew 12. In this workbook, chapter 1 had this statement. Here's a premise. A higher law, when it conflicts with a lower law, suspends or limits the lower law at the point of contact. Well, you scratch your head and say, what does that mean? It's rather difficult to see a conclusion from that statement, but it's just a statement that's made. Went on to say, the higher laws of mercy suspends the lower laws of the showbread in order to feed the hungry. Thus, David is justified in eating what normally would be forbidden. Ceremonial observances must give way to moral duties, especially the necessity of nature. So here's something that's sort of rather abstract, and you think, well, what applications made of that? Well, it's in Matthew 12. And this workbook is saying that in Matthew 12, David did something that was illegal, unlawful, but it was okay because he was hungry. So the principle being established by that illustration is that you can do something unlawful when necessity forces you to do that. If you're hungry, you can steal to eat. In David's case, he broke the law of God in going into the tabernacle and eating the showbread, which was to be reserved for the priest. But he said that was justified because that was the necessities of nature. Well, the purpose of that was shown in the end of chapter 1. And the rest of the book, then, was given over to proving this adjustment on our spiritual side so we could not enter the perilous arena of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. The rest of the book was teaching it's okay for the guilty, put away, fornicated to remarry because of the necessities of nature. If David did something unlawful because of the necessities of nature, because he was hungry, we all have even a greater drive than that. That's our sexual urge. Therefore, it's okay for you to go ahead and get a divorce and remarry in an adulterous relationship because of your necessities. That was the application being made in that book. You had to deal with it. Came in on top of us unexpectedly. And this is situation ethics, pure and simple. The idea of taking a passage and twisting it and turning it in order to say that because David did something that was not lawful, then we can do something that was not lawful. I want you to notice in the text, Jesus admitted that what David did was unlawful. It was wrong. He wasn't advocating that that's what people ought to do. He was using the illustration to show the hypocrisy of the Jews. They were lenient towards David's sin, but criticizing Jesus and his disciples for doing something that was really lawful. And he showed the hypocrisy in the process. This young man was teaching that you can take the law of God and twist it in such a way so that the guilty, put away, fornicator can remarry and still be right with God. Oh, sinful, yes. But when you adjust your sights to the necessities of nature, then that's exactly how that's being used. If David sinned and was justified, then we may sin today and be justified. That's how the scriptures are being twisted by some brethren. And the idea that situations change morality. Are you ready for that, young people? Are you ready for that kind of an idea? Parents, do you want your young people to come home from school and say, we learned today that I can lie, that I can cheat, that I can commit adultery, and it's okay because of the necessities of my nature? But there are a number of assumptions that are made in that process. First of all, that there are conflicts within God's laws, and I deny that wholeheartedly. The law of God is always a uniform whole, and it always harmonizes from Genesis to Revelation, properly understood. So there's no conflict within God's law. And it suggests that there are levels of importance within laws. What that would require of you is you'd have to go through your Bibles and take a highline of some sort and decide which of the laws are important and which are not so important, which are higher and which are lower. Now, I just have to tell you, I can't do that. I don't have any way of knowing which are the higher laws and the lower laws, but it's being suggested that there are some like that, and then suggested that one level suspends another level. Here's the law of God in Matthew 19, that the one man, one woman for life, one exception, but because of your necessity, your need to marry, you set aside that, and you can go ahead and do something contrary to that because of your necessity. One level suspends another level. And then man's ability to determine which is a higher law. So each of you has to be able to determine in your Bibles which is a higher law and which is a lower law. And that David was justified in breaking the law, therefore man is justified in breaking God's law. The conclusion then is that man can do forbidden things because of your necessity. Now it was quite a shock to hear that one young man came into the congregation and began teaching people like that. We had to deal with it because he was making those kind of statements. But there's another illustration in Matthew 12. There was a debate between a man named Buff Scott Jr. in Arizona and Wayne Jackson, a liberal preacher. And in this debate, Buff Scott said of himself, Buff Scott Jr. does believe there are occasions when necessity outweighs precept. You think about that. Necessity outweighs precept. As Jesus himself indicated in Matthew 12. He reminded the Pharisees who objected to him and his disciples picking heads of grain and eating them on the Jewish Sabbath, that when David and his men were hungry, they entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful. So he admits that was not a lawful thing. But then he says, unlawful, yes, as Wayne pointed out, but necessity outweighed the precept. So the action was permissible. Now note, there is no indication that God was displeased with David's conduct. Now just stop right there. Oh, go back to your text again. When you hear things like that, go back to the text. The text says that David did something which was not lawful. So the Bible does indicate that God was not pleased with David's conduct. Wayne Jackson failed to deal with this phase of the matter. If God was not displeased, the principle of necessity outweighs the precept is established. So you take a passage of Scripture, Matthew 12, and twist it. Forget what some of the things that are there stated. And then decide, therefore, we can do what we need to do, violate the Bible, change the precept because of necessity. And there's some more fatal assumptions there. First of all, it assumes there's a conflict between necessity and precept. That is, that what I need is not covered by the Bible. And if any of you have any trust at all in God, you recognize that the one who made us also created the Bible, which addresses our needs. So you can go from the cradle to the grave and even into eternity recognizing the Bible takes care of all of our needs. God has not overlooked anything. And for someone to suggest that God has overlooked our necessities and did not write in the Bible the principles by which our necessities are governed simply denies the Word of God. And so there's troubles in people's minds with what God says in the Bible as it relates to our lives. That's a fatal assumption. Also, there's some necessities unforeseen by God. That simply is not so. God, in His great wisdom and majesty, has foreseen all of our needs, has supplied all of our needs, both moral and spiritual and physical. Therefore, we can rely upon the Bible as the only guide, the infallible guide, to tell us what we ought to do and what we ought to be. It says that human conditions are more important than law. You're going to be hungry sometime. You're going to have necessities. And you just forget about the Bible when those necessities come along and do what you feel you have to do. And so here you are caught in a marriage that you're unhappy in. And you feel like your necessity is to be happy. So you just put your wife away and find somebody else because you have a need to be happy. I tell you, that appeals to a lot of people and is very popular in our world today. It says that obedience is situational and judgmental, that you only decide to obey God when it suits your necessities. And if your situation changes, then it changes morals. Joseph Fletcher, the father of situation ethics, made this statement. He said, ordinarily, a brother and sister would not cohabit as man and wife. We would today recognize that as incest. But he said, in case your situation changed, for example, under normal circumstances, you wouldn't do that. But if you were isolated somewhere on an island, the only two of you in the entire island, and you were not ever going to get off of it, it'd be okay for a brother and sister to cohabit as husband and wife because your situation changed. Well, a number of years ago, I ran across a preacher who felt the same way. He decided here in America, when he's among American brethren, he wouldn't drink. But if he went to France, it'd be okay to drink in France because everybody drinks in France. I suppose under that same scenario, if you go to the south of France where they have nude beaches, then you'd go to all the nude beaches in the south of France because situation changes your ethics. Brother, I'm going to tell you, when you get the idea of situation changing your ethics, you're a long way from the Word of God. And what's happening in our school systems is that idea, that principle, is being taught. And when you see a president that will lie and will cheat on his wife, and hide behind the description of what is the definition of is, you have seen the full event come true of what's happened when people in America have been taught and believe and practice situation ethics. I'm saying our entire nation has been changed, from the White House all the way down to the local level. And if we're not careful, it's going to happen even in the Church of the Lord. And I want you to know that I was on reading an exchange on the internet between 300 preachers. And the subject came up like this. I want to get on down to that before our time gets away. Because some were saying it's okay to lie based on Matthew 12. This young man is named Mark Nitz. Whether you know him or not, I don't know him, but this is on the internet. He said, Mark Nitz here with a few thoughts on truthful lies. I don't think I like that title, he said. Interesting that the very act of deception committed by Rahab in saving the spies, James 2:25, says she was considered righteous. Then you have Matthew 12. Your brethren discussing Matthew 12. Jesus said David did something which was not lawful, without authority, lawbreaking, sinful, yet he obviously did so with Jesus' blessings. Now let's just stop right there. Go back and analyze this. Look what he's saying. That David did something which is lawful, that is, without authority, lawbreaking, and sinful, but he did so with Jesus' blessing. Are we reading the same Bible? Is this what our preachers are saying? And this is what was being advocated on this. Another preacher that I won't quote this morning, but he also said, sometimes godly men tell lies. And I quoted him in another lesson, and he called me on the phone. I hear you've been quoting from me. I said, yes, I did. I quoted from you. Well, you violated a private discussion. I said, well, your definition of privacy is different from mine because you're talking about 300 preachers on the internet. What's private about that? He said, well, do you understand all these passages like Rahab and James 2? I said, yeah, I think I do. But if I didn't understand it, that didn't give you permission to make a quantum leap and suggest that God authorizes lying. And that's what the discussion was about. He hung up on me. But notice what they're saying in James 2. That Rahab, in saving the spies, was considered righteous when she lied. The Bible says she was considered righteous because she had faith. Not because she lied. Yes, she lied, but that wasn't the reason why she was considered righteous. But this went on to say, seems to me this poses a real problem for those who hold all laws and all truth to be equally important. That's me. I will admit that's exactly what I believe. He said that presents a problem. Well, I don't see the problem. And that the consequences of missing it on any point, however minute, is damnation. Get that ring in your ears a minute. So there's some points, smaller points, he says, that will not cause you to be lost. I want to know what sin you can commit without being wrong. Name a sin that you can commit that won't help bring you condemnation from God. The idea is that some of these little so-called small sins are okay. He says, of course, lying is a sin. That's the whole point, the reason this incident gives brethren problems. Let's be honest with this passage. The whole incident of hiding the spies and lying to save them involved deception. Granted, that deception was prompted by her faith, which is what saved her. Was there a higher good that outweighed the deception? I don't know. The scriptures don't tell us. We do know that through this entire deceptive action, her faith was demonstrated and she was saved. Concerning David's life, 1 Samuel 20, another illustration. This is just another case. Listen to it. Where godly men tell lies, and the scriptures do not specifically endorse or condemn them. I ask again, are we reading from the same Bible? Revelation 21:8 says, all liars have their part in the lake of fire. And here's somebody saying, godly men tell lies. Brethren, do you want your elders to lie to you on a regular basis? They're godly men, aren't they? Is it okay for them to lie? Brother Hafer gets up and preaches in the pulpit. He just lies as a routine basis. Godly men tell lies. Is that the world we're in? Have we come so far into humanism that we would say that godly men tell lies and that's justified? That's the kind of life we will lead? I want to ask you, parents, do you want your children to tell you lies when they go out on dates? You set some rules. You set some limitations. You tell them when to be home. You tell them where to go and where not to go on their dates. And you expect, because you're raising them godly, that they're going to listen to you and obey you. But when they come back in, they lie to you because godly people tell lies. Is that the kind of world we want to live in? Is that the kind of Bible that we've been reading from? Is that the kind of attitude Christians ought to embrace? And what we're being told, not just by the humanist, but even among our brethren today who are preachers, that godly men tell lies. And to take something out of context, such as Rahab, and say that she told a lie was justified, and she was saved because she lied. No, she was saved because of her faith. The Bible very clearly says that. Is that time gone already? All right. We appreciate your study on this subject, and there's a lot more could be said because this passage is being used to justify humanism and situation ethics. And we don't want to go there. Thank you.